This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
This is Bill Campbell. We welcome you, and we're so glad you're with us this morning. We are grateful to have Dr. Lloyd-John Ogilvie with us this morning, author of some 50 books. He has had an impact through his leadership on the church and on our culture in what I think are rather astounding ways. And Dr. Ogilvie, thank you for being with us this morning.
Oh, it's great to have a visit, Bill. Thank you.
And we're going to focus, if it's all right, on things you have learned through the course of your life. I'd like to title this A Life of Impact.
Thank you.
And I know, Dr. Ogilvie, you have had this sense of God's call through the years to influence leaders, both in the church and the culture, and that right now your focus as president of the Leadership Unlimited is to do just that. Can you tell us a little bit about what you're doing currently, and then we'll kind of segue back through the course of your life and in the ministry you've had?
Well, my present life is an expression of my call through the years, and that is to help members of the clergy and the laity to realize that every one of us is a leader. There are lives that we can impact, lives that need us, people in our families, in our friends, in our churches, and in our communities, and then in the broader reaches of the world. Every one of us has a calling to lead by making an impact on the lives of the people with whom we come in contact. So no one is exempt from being a leader, and God wants to use every one of us.
Amen to that. Sometimes, Dr. Ogilvie, we don't admit that to ourselves. We think,
yeah,
I'm a failure, or I really don't matter, or I can't influence another person. In your years of helping people see who they really are in Christ, you've probably learned a lot of things, but can you say a word of encouragement to the person who feels that they really are not a leader, that they don't have much potential in life?
Well, I believe that the Lord is able to use everyone if we'll give him control of our lives. When we turn our lives over to Christ and invite him to come and take up residence in us, then we also commit ourselves to a ministry. Everyone is in the ministry. It's not just the clergy. So if that's the case, then everyone from whatever walk of life and whatever profession, wherever a person is, there are other people around him or her who need to be influenced with love and care and forgiveness and encouragement, as well as issues to be faced and dealt with where we need to live out our ministry as crucial witnesses. So no one is exempt. We're all called into leadership.
Dr. Ogilvie, you, in 1995, you accepted the post as the 61st chaplain of the United States Senate. Wow, what an incredible journey that 8 years must have been. Give us a sense of what it was like for you. Was that a high point in your life? Was it a great challenge? Talk to us a little bit about that.
Well, it was both a high point and a great challenge, Bill. I recognized that it was God's call, and I realized that by two different things. In 1960s, I met a man by the name of Mark Hatfield, who was then governor of Oregon, and he said he was going to pray for me and encourage my ministry through the years. Little did I know that he'd be the one from the United States Senate to call me and ask me if I'd be interested in being the chaplain. But my answer was based on something that happened to me when I was a guest chaplain during the times of Richard Halverson, when he was chaplain. He had guest chaplains maybe once a month or so, and I was one of them. And 10 years before 1995, so that would be 1985, I was a guest chaplain there in the Senate. And after I gave the opening prayer, I turned to walk off the podium, and I heard a deep voice inside of me, not my own and not any other human voice, but a voice from God himself saying, don't ever seek it, don't ever ask for it, don't ever lobby for it, but if they ever ask you, say yes. And I put that out of my mind. I thought it would be self-aggrandizement to even think about it. So I put it out of my mind, and then as I talked with Mark Hatfield on the phone in 1995, when he was calling to see if I'd be interested, I remembered, and I knew that God had, excuse me, God had gotten me ready 10 years before, so that I could know that it was his call and not just the call of human beings. Wow. But it was a marvelous experience, challenging, difficult at times, frustrating at times. But in it all, I had 8 marvelous years with the 100 most powerful people in the world. The Senate of the United States not only guides and directs the life of our own country, but is influential throughout the world. And so the spiritual life of those men and women is very, very crucial. And the task of the chaplain is primary in the development of their spiritual lives. I learned something, though, as I began as chaplain. Jim Rayburn used to say, you've got to earn the right to be heard. And I found that in those first months in the chaplaincy, I had to earn my right under God to influence their lives and to speak on spiritual matters. And that meant befriending people. So first thing I did was to make an appointment with all of the senators, Republican and Democrat, and young and old, influential, and those just beginning their terms. And I asked for this appointment so that I might be able to just sit down with them and begin a friendship. And I was amazed at how many of them were really receptive to that. And so it began. And I thought in terms of relationships before I thought in terms of their responsibilities. And as I cared for them as people, they began to open up and share with me their own needs and concerns so that I could pray for them. And I found, Bill, that often a senator would share some rather insignificant thing with me for prayer, and then maybe a month or so later would come and say, well, you didn't leak it, chaplain. You didn't tell anybody what I told you, so here's the real thing that's concerning me.
Wow.
And out of that came wonderful friendships. But the way God used the Bible studies was very important in my particular term in the Senate. We had 5 major Bible studies every noon of the weekday work week. I had one with the senators on Thursday, one with the Senate spouses on Tuesday, one with the chiefs of staff on Wednesday, and then 2 others for the general staff in the Senate. See, there are 6,000 people who work in and around and through the Senate.
It became your largest church, huh?
Yeah, it was really a great congregation. And at any moment, someone from the custodial staff or someone in the leadership of the Senate in either party could rap on the door and say, chaplain, I want to talk to you. So you had to be available for the whole staff and the senators. But those Bible studies gave me an opportunity to proclaim the eternal dynamics of God's will and plan, and his salvation, his love, his forgiveness, his acceptance. And we did Bible studies every week, and it was in the senators' Bible studies that we were able to plumb deep into the very mind and heart of God to understand that to be in the Senate was to be there because God God had used the electoral process in their states to elect them.
Mm-hmm.
And once they got free of the idea that they'd earned it by their own education and expertise and experience, and that they were put there by God, then it changed the attitude. Then we began to say, well, if God put us here, what does he want us to do, and how does he want us to do it?
Mm-hmm.
And very often the senators would stay after the Bible study and sit and talk about what the implication of the particular lesson of the day was for their work together. I remember two senators standing at the door at the end of every Bible study. One was a Republican, the other was a Democrat, and they'd say, now we got to get together and work on this.
Beautiful.
And that was very, very encouraging. The other Bible studies, of course, led right into that. I found that the spouses of the senators were a wonderful group of people. They were just as kind and receptive as possible. We had a large group of them, met every Tuesday, and they would do the same Bible study that the senators had done, but it was a special ministry of helping them in their supportive role of the senators. And then, of course, the chiefs of staff on Wednesday, that was a wonderful, exciting group of very brilliant men and women, and they are key to the leadership of the senators in their office, and reaching them for Christ was a wonderful opportunity. I remember eight of them came to me and said, could we have a Bible study too? And those eight were the sponsors of the Senate Chiefs of Staff Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
And then the staff Bible studies made up of everyone from the elevator operators to clerks and people of research and all sorts of different kinds of jobs in the Senate. They would come together both on Tuesday late afternoon and then on a Friday afternoon. And those Bible studies were fun. I had a great time. We'd worship together and then do a Bible study, and then we'd divide into small groups for discussion and prayer. And then they knew how to be more supportive to the work of the senators.
You, through those 8 years, walked with many of these national leaders through September 11. Tell us about that.
Yes.
Tell us what that was like.
Well, on the morning of 9/11, I was finishing up my work in my study at home, and I looked at the television and saw the attack in New York on the trade buildings, and I saw a plane go into one of the buildings, and I knew that the prayer that I'd prepared for that particular morning was not going to fit. And so I finished dressing, raced across over to the Capitol. I lived just 10 minutes from the Capitol, and went up to my office and said to my chief of staff, I said, you've got to get to the computer and let me dictate a new prayer.
Mm.
And as she was typing, I looked out the window and I saw the smoke coming out of the buildings in there in Washington. And it was a very frightening experience. But at the same time, as I saw that out my window, there was a pounding on the door saying, evacuate the Capitol. You've got to leave. And so we all went down the stairs. The elevators were closed, and we gathered out in front of the Capitol, along with about 1,000 people milling around in the lawn in front of the Capitol. It's now underneath that lawn that the new visitor center has been built. But on that day, in 9/11, there were people from the House and from the Senate and members of staff and people from the press and the media. And everyone was milling with a frightened look on their faces. And suddenly a reporter came up, stood beside me, and said, Chaplain, these people are frightened. You've got to pray for them. And he got me a bullhorn, and I gave the prayer that was in my mind and heart in the light of the tragedy in New York and the threat that was on our nation. Mm. And then after I finished the prayer, a Secret Service man was standing beside me, and he said, you've got to get out of here, and told me that the senators had gathered in the police station in a safe room, and I needed to go and minister to them. And it was a long, hard day. And then 2 days later, we went down to the site of the attack and saw the terrible ruins, twisted metal, and the stench of the dead and the suffering. And I remember saying to one of the senators, you know, that looks like the gates of hell.
Mm.
And this senator, who was a Christian, said to me, but Chaplain, remember that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we affirmed the fact that God was going to carry on and blessing our nation and giving us the strength and courage that we need. And then as the months went by, over and over again, we went to New York to try and help with the situation there and dedicate the sacred land for the site of the memorial that's now built and being observed by people day by day.
Mm.
So that's a long answer to your question, Bill.
Well,
sorry.
I think we all appreciate having an inside look, you know, what it was like for you and for those who are there in the nation's capital, helping to run the government in a time of crisis. You've mentioned in a few places I've noticed that you felt your time as chaplain to the Senate, the heart of that was prayer. And I think that's one way we influence others, isn't it? If we're
yes,
leaders,
it really is.
It may be the main thing we can do. Talk to us a little bit, maybe through an experience, a story, or just a word from your heart about prayer.
Well, it really transformed my ministry to the senators, first of all, and then enabled deeper prayer with them. What I did, by God's guidance, I realized that I needed to care about each senator individually each week. Mm-hmm. And in order to do that, I printed up a list of the 100 senators and their spouses and family and any particular needs in the lives of each of them. And I made a list of that and then put a cellophane around it and put it in my pocket. And I would march around the Capitol every weekday morning and pray for 10 of the, or 20 of the senators each morning. And I think my math is right, 20 times 5 is 100.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would pray for the group each day for that day, and then cover the whole list within each working week. But walking around the Capitol and praying for the individual senators made me care for them and love them and feel deep empathy for them that nothing else could provide. And I can still remember that someone found that list in my coat pocket and published it and gave a list to each of the senators, and they, saying, this is what your chaplain's doing every morning.
Isn't that something?
One of the senators, I can still remember, probably one of the least I'd expect to make any kind of response. I remember coming down the hall one morning, waving his arm, saying, Chaplain, Chaplain, it's my day. And he knew that I'd stopped praying for him before the day. So that kind of caring, of course, bound my heart to theirs and made that experience very, very wonderful. But then times of prayer, special days of prayer, prayer meetings with the senators and the staff made all the difference during those years for me, and helped me to reaffirm the fact that God was sovereign of this nation. And that's the uniqueness of the United States of America.
You know, it's said a leader is one who leads. If there are no followers, obviously there's not a leader. So we tend to think leadership is being out front. I don't want to do that. But it's really about having influence, isn't it? And Dr. Ogilvie, you mentioned your influence on the senators and their families and all the staff there, in part through your care for them, your love for them, and also through prayer. That's something we can all think about in our lives. Are we caring for people around us? Do we pray for them? If so, we're going to have a great influence. And you mentioned how the prayer impacted you. You found more, even more care in your heart, more love for them as you pray.
Yes.
And that's part of prayer, isn't it? Part of prayer is how it changes us.
Oh, I believe that. Someone said you never love a person any more than when you begin to pray for him or her.
Mm.
I really believe that. Sometimes, though, it requires a little discipline, and that was required of me there in the Senate to make a list of the people I wanted to pray for each day. And I would challenge every one of our listeners today to make a list of the people God has put on his or her heart, and keep that list handy, and every morning, as a part of your intercessory prayers, go over that list and ask for the Lord's blessing on those people. And they should be not just a family, but people at work or in the community, down the street in the neighborhood, in the church, wherever. People who need to be impacted by the power of the love of our Lord. And consistent, faithful prayer for them makes all the difference in the world. I just had a renewed experience of that, Bill, the last couple of weeks. God put on my heart to gather a small group of men together for prayer and Bible study. And we're going through the book of Acts, which is pretty exciting. And we have a half hour for Bible study, then a half hour for sharing our concerns, and then a half hour for prayer for each other. And just yesterday I was at a meeting with this group, and as we ran around the table, each man said what tremendous things were happening in their life. And one man, who is a prominent lawyer and a great man in himself, but he said, you know, I never realized what it means to let God love me and then to love people through me. And it was so exciting to see this man, highly educated and all sorts of opportunities of influence, discover for the first time in his life that he could make a difference. And I thought to myself, the prayers of the other members for him during those weeks that we were apart made all the difference.
That's beautiful. I'd like to move to a new topic still related to the impact of a life on others. In this case, your life, Dr. Ogilvie. You have been an out front leader for so many years. Praise to God that you've been obedient to his call in your life. And I know you've been recognized for your preaching in many, many ways. One was, I took note of the Baylor University did a worldwide survey and listed you as one of the 12 most effective preachers in the English-speaking world. And along with that, you have a lot to teach about not just preaching, but public speaking. I've heard you speak on a number of occasions, and I'm sure many of our listeners have. But do you have any suggestions for us? Because we all have a mouth. We all tend to speak,
yes.
And some of us are called to preach. I'm sure there are many pastors listening right now. There are others who speak publicly as part in the business world and through other venues. Do you have any suggestions for us? How can we make an impact through the spoken word?
Well, for me, vital aspects. I would say that, first of all, there's got to be content.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, the scriptures guide the way. These are the absolutes in the midst of a relativistic time when everything seems to be okay. It's wonderful to be able to study God's word and learn from him what it is that he wants us to say. And out of that then comes the need for a personal experience of what we're trying to communicate. I have a basic rule, a law that I think is irrevocable, and that's that nothing can happen through you until it happens to you.
Mm.
And it's only the fresh experiences of the very truth that we want to communicate. As that becomes real to us, then it becomes vital and exciting to the people with whom we're trying to communicate.
Mm.
The other thing is deep caring for the people to whom we communicate. There's nothing that can replace that kind of empathy that the Lord gives us. We're not just disseminating ideas, we're talking about a relationship with the Lord, and we need to communicate by our facial expression, the tone of our voice, the expression of our bodies, our physical stance. Everything about us needs to exude the power of the Holy Spirit in the gift of love.
Mm.
And that is contagious when people feel that we really love them and are not just trying to convince them. Then wonderful things begin to happen. And I would recommend those basic things to start with.
Very, very helpful, and those apply to all of us. You've also had impact not just the spoken word, but the written word. Dr. Ogilvy, I know people have written a book or two. I've interviewed many who've written 20, but you've written some 52 books. I remember one time, I don't know if you remember, you came, because you're all over the place, but when you were still the chaplain to the Senate, you came as a guest to the church I was then pastoring in the D.C. area. And I met you in the hall before we went up to preach, and I basically said, how do you do it? And you said, synergism is the key. You know, work it all together. Talk to us. How have you done this, Dr. Ogilvy? Most of us would have a hard time cranking out one book.
Well, I would have to say that many of my books were related to my preparation for preaching.
Mm-hmm.
So I would go away for a month each summer to outline the 45 or 47 sermons I was going to preach the next year. And I did in-depth study on my study leave. And then I would preach the series, and then after preaching it, I would rewrite the sermons that I had preached, and found that that worked for me.
Mm.
Now, there were some books that I wrote that were not, the chapters were never in sermonic form. For example, The Greatest Counselor in the World, is a book separately written about the power of the Holy Spirit, which was not preached. And but the synergism between study, then in-depth prayer, then the delivery to a real live congregation or audience, then the realization of what worked and what didn't work, and then the rewriting made it possible to give the writing a lilt to it that it wouldn't have had if I just sat down and typed it out.
Mm. Excellent. I'd like to take that word synergy, combining life experience with the written word, and I think what I learned in part from your life is that any of us, if we will just think about what God's teaching us about our experiences in life, maybe areas where we're teaching others, if we can put the pen to the paper, we have a record that may bless many others. Could you maybe just say a final word to inspire our listeners to realize they can impact other lives through what they write?
Yes. Well, I think that writing is an expression of a disciplined mind. Just thinking something often you lose it after a while.
Mm-hmm.
But putting it down on paper, which I like to call journaling, to get a little book with lots of pages in it without anything on the pages. And most bookstores have those, or that, or a loose leaf, whatever it is. And then keep a log each day of what the Lord says to you through the reading of the Bible, and in your prayers, and in the facing of problems and perplexities, and how the Lord worked in your life through them. By writing that out each day, it gives a wonderful reminder of the way the Lord works. I often am amazed as I look back in what I'd written a month or two before, confessing to the Lord my need for his help in a particular problem, then I'm able to write that he did give an answer, and he does work in our lives. And that encouragement to ourselves is very, very important. But
yeah.
Then, having written down things and growing in our ability to express ourselves on a written page gives us a chance to do another thing.
Yeah.
And we should not lose the power of letters and written communication to people.
Yeah.
When we have someone on our mind, we ought to write to them and tell them we're thinking about them, and then just share something that's happened in our own lives, in our walk and with the Lord. And people appreciate that.
Yeah.
The other day, I was awakened with a realization that I had a need to write to a person who had been working with me on our preaching conferences. And I'd never told this person how much I appreciated what she had done as a member of the faculty. So this morning, Bill, I sat down at my computer and drafted a letter and wrote it. And I feel a lot better right now because I did it. And people need to hear from us, we've forgotten in our technological age that the old-fashioned letter writing is a very, very crucial way of communicating.
Yeah, if we have the thought, if I could only write a book, I might influence someone else, we should remember the book most influential, the Bible, in the New Testament is primarily letters, personal
That's
letters,
right.
You know? And it's no telling how a letter might impact someone else.
Yeah.
We just have a few minutes left. If you could say a word to the pastors, I want to frame this with a question. Many of my years were at Fourth Pres, where Dr. Hollison was pastor, and of course he had been at Hollywood, First Pres Hollywood before, where you spent, is it 23 years or something?
23 years.
At Hollywood, and talk about influence, influencing communicators. Can you say a word to pastors based on your own journey? How can you encourage us to stay the line and to be influencers, Christ-like leaders?
Well, I really believe that there is a great need for pastors to rediscover the passion for Christ and the passion for communicating his love and power. But that all goes back to our own personal relationship with the Savior.
Mm.
And I've found again and again in my life that I needed a fresh anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've asked for that at times of great need in my own life, but also every time I go into my office to work and study, to pray that God will use the time to know that what we're doing is not just communicating ideas, but talking about a relationship with the living Lord. And just recently I realized the need for a fresh anointing of the Spirit and asked for really the gift of wisdom. And in the facing of some challenges that I had, and in experiencing that in a new way, gave me freedom to preach about wisdom with new vigor and vitality that I didn't have before. Next Sunday I'm going to be preaching on peace, and I have had to come this week to a new realization of the power of the peace of Christ in my own life. And renewed by forgiveness, time at the foot of the cross, standing by the empty tomb, being a part of the fellowship of believers when they received the power at Pentecost. And peace now has a fresh meaning to me that it didn't have before I began this week of study in order to preach. Nothing can happen through us till it happens to us. I repeat that simply because it's the lesson God has taught me over and over again. He says, let me get at you and let it happen in you so that it can happen through you, through your people.
Well, I think we all need to hear that over and over again. It creates integrity, doesn't it, in ministry? What's happening inside my heart is what's expressed as I reach out to help others. Time for maybe one last question for you. You had also influence as a leader through the media. I think of Let God Love You, your nationally syndicated radio and television ministry, and I guess the TV program ran like 17 years.
Yes,
or so.
It did.
I mean, that's incredible. Did you find energy through that, or did you get weary as you were plugging along for all those years?
Energized by the fact that some people helped me before I started that ministry to know that the key was listening. And I got to group together of media experts and advertising people. All of them were Christians, but they were top-notch professionals in the area of the media. And I said, now, if you're going to start a television and radio ministry, what should you do? And every person around the table said, listen, no one's listening to the American people. If you listen, you'll know how to find the passages that the Lord wants you to preach on, and then you'll be able to respond to the deepest needs and most urgent questions of people. So, They set up a camera in my study, and the director said, look at this lens, Dr. Ogilvie, look at this lens. Behind that lens are hundreds of thousands of people, and I want you to tell them what's on your heart. I didn't have a script or no teleprompter or anything. I just looked into the lens, imagined the hurts and hopes of all those people, and I just simply said, listen, friends, I care about what concerns you, and what is on your heart is on my heart. I want to know your deepest questions and your most urgent needs, and I promise that every time I go on the air, I will respond to those with answers from the Bible.
Wow.
And then that was recorded and put onto a program. And weeks went by, and then all of a sudden, the mailbag full of responses came, mailbag after mailbag. And people would say, we didn't think anybody cared. Do you really want to know what my urgent question is? And then they'd write it out. And I'd take those with me on my study leave, and there's just hundreds of them, thousands of them eventually. And then after reading all of them, I would turn to the scriptures and ask the Lord to give me the passages to exposit in my sermons that would answer people's needs. I came to the conclusion that there's nothing more foolish than the answer to an unasked question. And a lot of preaching is just answering questions people aren't asking. But nothing is more powerful than a biblical answer to the deepest concerns and questions. asking.
I feel that your life is an answer in many ways to the deep questions carried in human hearts. And Dr. Ogilvie, thank you for taking this time. Thank you for the inspiration of your life as expressed even in this brief radio interview. And to the listener, carry with you some of the thoughts that Dr. Ogilvie's brought to us. You can have also a life of great impact. Thank you again. And
my pleasure, Bill, to be with you. And God bless you and all of those listening to us right at this moment.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Now for our amazing journey, as we think about lives of influence, I want you to think about heroes in your life, those who tend to influence you. Warren Buffett in 2007 said, "You're lucky in life if you have the right heroes." I advise all of you, he added, to the extent that you can, to pick out a few heroes. Now we're going to look at heroes from the book of Judges. If you're with us in this read through the Bible, which we're calling our amazing journey, right now we're in the book of Judges, and rather than give a full overview, I'll give you a sense of the book as we look at one of the heroes of the Israelites. I'd like to say a hero could be defined as a great leader who dared to dream about the impossible and who relentlessly pursued that dream, even when the world said it's impossible. And I'd like to add this, and this will be a point made in these short few minutes, that as we have influence and influencers or heroes in our lives, we can become ones who have lives of impact. We can think about people here in this country. Let me pick one in the realm of business. After all, surveys done show people have heroes in areas of politics and science and religion and sports. And in business, we think a lot today about Steve Jobs, who had the dream of making computers user-friendly for the average consumer. Now, back in the 80s, as he was relentlessly pushing forth with his dream, in the era of the IBM gigantic monolithic computer systems, computers were big, bulky, electronic, you know, pieces of equipment, and there were these gigantic user manuals, and there were blinking cursors, those cryptic commands to launch the machines into action. And Jobs pushed against the mainstream the idea that you can't do that. And he created, for our time, a powerful technology that is so elegantly wrapped in intuitive interfaces that even a three-year-old can learn to use an iPhone on her or his own. That man was an influencer. Or we can think, as it is in the book of Judges, about people who've influenced whole countries. Think about India. Mahatma Gandhi believed that a nation of 300 million people could peacefully win their freedom from the British Empire. 33 years of relentlessly sharing his dream, and they all walked into freedom. Or South Africa. Nelson Mandela dreamt of an apartheid-free South Africa, and he kept his dream alive even during his 27-year stint in prison. He walked to his freedom with the people. Now, the judge we're going to look at, and by the way, the word judge in the book of Judges refers not to a, as we think of a modern justice who sits in the seat of decision in a court of law, but to a deliverer, someone who stands on God's promises and helps free the people. They help to free the nation. We're looking at one judge named Othniel. Perhaps you realize there were 12 judges in all in this book that spanned 350 years. Six were prominent. Around them, there were cycles that I'll describe in a minute, and six were lesser known. The prominent judges were Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And so as we focus on Othniel, I want you to turn with me, if you have a Bible, to chapter 3 of the book of Judges. And there's a phrase we find, if you look at verse 7, that's repeated 6 to 7 times in the book of Judges. It says this, that Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's a key phrase. In chapter 2, the one time, first time it occurs, it describes in chapter 2 the cycles of sin to suffering to sorrow and salvation through which the nation went during the course of the book of Judges. It occurs 6 more times. That's why I said 6 or 7. These other 6 times each introduce an actual cycle. And so we hear we have the first. In Judges 3, verse 7, it goes on to describe the sin cycle. It says, they forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asherahs. And so the people truly had turned from the God who led them and freed them to worship things made by God and made by their own hands. How easy it is for us to do that. Now, if you think sin is simply something you can post on paper as a list of do nots, you miss the point. In fact, the Greek word sin means to miss the mark. And what is the bullseye for the Christian? Is to live as a person wholeheartedly surrendered to God. Much as we saw happen with Caleb and Joshua, it's unfortunate following the book of Joshua that the Israelites so often fell into sin. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And again, if you go back to chapter 2, you can see the same patterns repeated over and over. And from sin, they were led, let's say they chose to lead themselves into lives of suffering. There are consequences for our bad choices. We could say that God, who made us, also gave us an owner's manual, a guideline on how to live a healthy life. When we turn from the truths of God and the ways of God, we suffer. We can see this individually, as churches or whole communities, even nationally. One really interesting studies have been done historically on the course of nations. When, as it happened with the Israelite nation, back again, this book of Judges was written between 1050 and 1000 years before Christ, likely by the prophet Samuel. But when he wrote this and described these cycles of sin to suffering, what he wrote laid an imprint of reality that's been repeated by nations around the world again and again. And God help us as a country not to repeat it once again. You should know that the gods of Baal and the Asherahs were gods that promoted sexual immorality. We can describe it simply this way. When we choose to follow pleasures in the pursuit of our own selfish desires, instead of doing the difficult thing in worshiping God and living in a way that honors God, when we make this bad choice, we will suffer. Now let's look at their suffering. It says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of, and it will describe a king. Every time in these cycles, we see that God sent them someone to chasten them. And who was the king? Well, he was in Aram. This likely the area of Mesopotamia was quite a distance. And the king's name, Cushan-Rishathaim, means doubly wicked. Think back to 9/11. Was God judging us for our sins when from not too far from the region of Mesopotamia, terror came from a great distance on our land and we suffered? Well, people can debate that. I think you can't debate this. When we turn from God, we can lose his protective covering. We can't blame him for our suffering, but we can cry out to him when we come to the point of sorrow. After the 9/11 calamity, church attendance rose as a blip on a map for a brief time, but I think in a more deep sense, and also with our economic recession, we as a people have humbled ourselves to an extent. Is there enough sorrow for God to bring a great turning? I don't know. But it's very important to understand these cycles. The Israelites suffered for 8 years, and then it says, again, I'm in Judges 3, I'm reading this section, verses 7 to 11. They cried out to the Lord, and he raised up a deliverer. Notice they cried out to the Lord. I don't see myself enough crying out to the Lord in our country to believe that he would completely deliver us from the downward spiral we've seemed to have entered into, not just economically, but nationally, with our military, and morally spiritually. However, I believe with all my heart that if we turn to God, He will help us turn around. He'll bring to us salvation. And so God raised up for them a deliverer, as we need hero-type leaders today. Othniel is his name. It means the power of God, and some translate it to be the Lion of God. Most interesting. We find a few things we can learn about leaders and about ourselves. First of all, Othniel drew on the power of God. You'll notice it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he delivered Israel. Don't think, dear friend, that your life can have a great influence for good if you haven't learned to depend fully on your God. And we need leaders today who understand this power of God. Second, notice that Othniel was influenced by others. He had his own heroes. In fact, you can read, if you go back to the first chapter of Judges, that he was Caleb's brother. Do you think he had some good influence in his life? Caleb was a true hero for the nation, and Othniel followed in his steps. Who are your heroes? They will help you also to move in the right direction in your life as you influence others. And finally, I want you to notice that Othniel, often called the Lion of God, is a picture or foretype of Christ himself. From the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Othniel is the only judge from that tribe, and he's the only one about whom nothing bad was said in the book of Judges. He's a picture of Christ, our ultimate leader. There's a man named McShane, who Robert Murray McShane, had such an influence in the 1800s on people's lives. Everywhere he went, they said, it's as though Jesus was here. Can they say it about your life and mine? That's the influence the world truly needs. We'll look forward to seeing you next Monday.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.